Take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11, please. John's Gospel, chapter 11. Remember why John is writing this Gospel, this record of Jesus. And he doesn't leave us in any doubt. At the end of the letter of the Gospel, he gives us his purpose statement, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, remember, when John is reporting a miracle that Jesus did during his 3.5-year ministry, he always uses the word sign for that miracle, because every miracle pointed to who he is. He was not just exercising power — that's another New Testament word for miracles. He was not just making people wonder, which is another Greek word for miracles. He was demonstrating that the promised deliverer had come, that he was in fact the Son of God. And Jesus did a lot of these signs. If you read through the Gospels, you know there were various times when they were bringing any who were sick to him, and he healed them all. John, in fact, finishes his Gospel by saying, if you try to write down everything Jesus did, you could never do it. But John selects seven signs, seven miracles that prove who he is. Now, Jesus did many other signs, he says, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And with the last sign, John has proven his case. There is no room for doubt, unless, of course, the doubter has a heart that is hardened toward God and blind to the truth. That's a problem only God can solve. And what John records here is not the last sign Jesus did, but it does deal with what Paul calls the last enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," that's Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, I know that there is disagreement among honest Christians about the details of the last days, but taking Revelation 20 as it's written, I think that at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, when Satan and all his dark domain are finally consigned to the lake of fire, and Christ turns the kingdom over to God the Father, that is when death will be abolished. And so, as John writes in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Now, that has not happened yet, you've noticed. But it will happen. A new heaven and a new earth where nobody dies, nobody suffers, nobody cries anymore. The one who rules over all will make everything new. And John is going to prove it. And here's his proof. The last sign that Jesus is the one who will abolish death. You know, if Jesus cannot do anything about death, then everything else he did really comes to nothing anyway. Suppose you're sick, and he heals you, and then later you die anyway. Big deal. A few more years on this dark and painful earth. But Jesus is the master of death. So John sets the scene for the sign. And the scene is full of disciples. And that's kind of disappointing. Because, well, to be honest, disciples are kind of disappointing. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you follow him, learning from him? I don't mean to be discouraging, but to be honest, then you're disappointing too. Lloyd and I have a friend, Kent Wool, who used to refer to the disciples as four sets of the Three Stooges. They're so human, but then so are you, and so am I. But Jesus still works with them, and he never gives up on them, just as he will never give up on you. Someday, these guys here, they're going to have to carry on the ministry, and they need to have their understanding expanded and their faith strengthened. So here's the next step in doing that. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now we'll see that incident when we get to chapter 12, and Mary will become famous for it. Verse 3. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. You see, Jesus had a special relationship with Lazarus. Now, you have people you're just special buddies with, don't you? We don't think about Jesus being completely human as well as completely God, having special buddies. Well, Lazarus was one of them. So the sisters said, we got to let Jesus know about this. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Pause there. Now the village of Bethany, it's near Jerusalem, was about 20 miles from the place across the Jordan, we saw that at the end of chapter 10, that place across the Jordan where Jesus and his disciples were. It's about a one-day trip. So there's 1 day for the messenger's trip to go find Jesus. Then Jesus sends him back the next day with what sounds like an encouraging message. Then Jesus waited 2 more days before he left for Bethany. And we find out later that when they arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That means Lazarus died the very day the messenger left to go contact Jesus. Kind of thing. By the way, what I think doesn't really matter. I just try to fill in the corners here, but always search the scriptures to see if I'm making any sense. I think when the messenger arrived home and found out that Lazarus was already dead, he probably thought, why did this guy get it wrong? But Jesus did not get it wrong. It was the disciples who were wrong. They did not understand that Jesus is the abolisher death. For the child of God, for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, it's never ultimately about death. Never. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, years later, when John is writing this down, just as it happened, he makes sure that he explains that however confusing things may appear to be, it all comes through the hand of a God who loves us. He loves us. Verse 5 again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John says, understand that. What happened? Happened because he loved them. You know, sometimes when God, what God does and what he allows, it just looks and feels like he does not love us. A basic step in strengthening your faith is learning to grasp that God loves you. And that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' disciples have yet to learn this. See, they think like, well, many of us think. We think that God's love is a pampering love. I borrowed that from Dr. Brisby, by the way. But it's not. It's not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. We need to renew our minds on this. We think that if God loves us, he'll just shelter us from the pains of life. So when life hurts, we think, hey, what gives? I thought God loved me. Yeah, that's so immature. But let me ask you this. Did God love his son? Of course he did. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, the father permitted his son to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He sent him to the shame and the torture of the cross. Learn that love and suffering go together. Caleb in our adult Sunday school class took us through the book of 1 Peter. And Peter, who has gone through these events we're reading about here in chapter 11, who is there in that first letter, teaching this concept to the disciples, who, he says, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you read on through his letter, you get to the end, and he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Learn not to be surprised. Learn that for the child of God, love and suffering go together. And they always lead to glory. The day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. Learn that our loving Heavenly Father can be trusted. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. He's teaching them what God is really like. And so Jesus says to the disciples, this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, because its ultimate outcome is not death. Remember what he said in chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them, what class? Eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so every sheep can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's how God is glorified when his people think and talk like that. He is glorified through his son. Jesus is the abolisher of death. You know, Jesus could have kept Lazarus healthy. That's how we pray, isn't it? Keep our loved ones healthy. Failing to keep him healthy, he could have healed him from a distance, couldn't he? That's how we pray, isn't it? Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with praying for the health and the healing of people we love. But Jesus was after something much more important. He saw an opportunity to glorify his Father. Nothing is more important than that. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that it was when people knew God and did not glorify him as God, the world was sunk into the pit of horror that it is. It's when you're made alive with Christ and transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son that you begin to fulfill your true purpose. You begin to glorify God. That's a Christian's purpose. You want a purpose in life? There it is. That's what God made you for. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Do and say things that make people say, "Wow, that's what God is like." It is not important that Christians be comfortable, but it is supremely important that we glorify God, that we say things and do things that put God on display. That he's wise, that he's kind, that he's patient, that he's all-powerful and working everything together for good for those who love him, that he loves and rescues sinners. And to teach his disciples, which includes Lazarus and sisters, this supreme lesson, he puts them through a gut-wrenching experience. He makes them face the last enemy. Nothing glorifies God more than trusting him in the face of that enemy, claiming the promises of his word when things seem hopeless. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." So the lesson, verse 5, again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Facing the last enemy. He makes them face the enemy by delaying. Doesn't that just drive you up the wall? That does not mean that God needs to hurry up. It means that we need to grow up. Why the delay? Well, he was not waiting for Lazarus to die. He was already dead. Jesus lived by God's schedule. Verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. God will display his glory by how he times these events. Verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. You are going to see God at work. Now, when Jesus tells the disciples they're going to go back to Judea, their eyes get big. You know, Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The last time they were there, the Jews hauled in rocks to kill Jesus. This does not sound like a good idea. But they've got to change their thinking on this. They have to learn that when you are on God's schedule, nothing can harm you. And they did learn it. In the book of Acts, we will see Peter arrested and sentenced to death. But the night before his execution, he just goes to bed to get a good night's rest. No use in worrying when you're on God's schedule. Now, if you know Acts 12, you know the execution did not take place, because that was not God's schedule. It was man's schedule, but not God's. So as John writes this gospel, he makes sure that we understand this. We see it over and over. Chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 6, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Nothing can happen that is not on God's schedule. As Paul says, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together. What kind of things is Paul talking about there? Well, he tells us, who will separate us from the love of God? Well, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, at this point in chapter 11, they have yet to learn it. But they will. I dare say you and I have yet to learn it too. But we can learn it. We can learn to think differently and are transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The disciples are still pretty much thinking like they always have. They misunderstood the schedule, and they did not understand why they were going. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let him sleep, Lord, he'll get better. Then we don't have to go to Bethany. But they must go to Bethany. It's God's will that they go to Bethany, into the place of danger, into the valley of the shadow of death. They don't want to go, because they fear evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the word there in Psalm 23 is translated danger in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Just let Lazarus sleep, he'll get better, then we don't have to go into danger. But if the Lord is your shepherd, you can say, I will fear no evil, I will fear no danger. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know what? You stepped out into danger just coming here this morning. A whole world is a dangerous place. Sorry to break it to you, but that's the way it is. It is not just a dangerous place for sickness and accidents. If you were a Christian, the God of this world system wants you dead. In chapter 8, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. There's nothing he loves better than dead Christians. But he cannot touch us. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, there's lots of people against us as well as Satan and his angels. Big deal. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus is teaching them how it really is for his disciples. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, that's a Christian. Every single born-again Christian walks in the day. He does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Follow me, and you will not stumble. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Learn to think differently. Learn to think like a child of God. That's part one. Lloyd's going to preach next week. And so we'll pick up part two in chapter 11 next in 2 weeks. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Let's worship the Lord.